Good morning and welcome to the morning segment of the Wednesday, April 17th episode of the Faith Comes From Hearing podcast. I'm Wayne Floyd, your host. The Faith Comes From Hearing podcast is a humble member of the Christian podcast community. You can find us over at christianpodcastcommunity.org. There's a lot of great listening over there, over 60 well-curated podcasts, variety of topic areas, all covered from a biblical worldview. My brothers and sisters in Christ doing some wonderful work over there for the kingdom. I would encourage you to go on over there. I will guarantee you're going to find something over there that you want to listen to, and there's a real good chance you're going to find more over there to listen to than you actually have time to listen to it in. Alrighty. Well, we're moving on along in our Bible reading for the week, and then this evening we'll be moving into a new section here about the resurrected Christ. We'll be doing this whole section actually is John 20 verses 11 through 31. So wraps up John 20, but I'm going to try to do kind of an introduction to this section first, and then we'll break down the verses. But for this morning, let's go ahead and get our Bible reading in. Hopefully it's not as long as yesterday's, because yesterday, since we were doing a double section, took us a good bit. But let's go ahead and open up with the fourth day morning prayer. It's called True Christianity. Let's pray. Lord of heaven, thy goodness is inexpressible and inconceivable. In the works of creation, thou art almighty. In the dispensations of providence, all wise. In the gospel of grace, all love. And in thy Son thou hast provided for our deliverance from the effects of sin, the justification of our persons, the sanctification of our natures, the perseverance of our souls in the path of life. Though exposed to the terrors of thy law, we have a refuge from the storm. Though compelled to cry unclean, we have a fountain for sin. Though creature cells of emptiness, we have a fullness accessible to all and incapable of reduction. Grant us always to know that to walk with Jesus makes other interests a shadow and a dream. Keep us from intermittent attention to eternal things. Save us from the delusion of those who fail to go far in religion, who are concerned but not converted, who have another heart but not a new one, who have light, zeal, confidence, but not Christ. Let us judge our Christianity not only by our dependence upon Jesus, but by our love to him, our conformity to him, our knowledge of him. Give us a religion that is both real and progressive, that holds on its way and grows stronger, that lives and works in the Spirit, that profits by every correction and is injured by no carnal indulgence. Amen. All right. And let's see our morning devotion from Spurgeon's Morning and Evening. The text for it is from Hebrews 12:24. Ye are come to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel. Hebrews 12:24. Reader, have you come to the blood of sprinkling? The question is not whether you have come to a knowledge of doctrine or an observance of ceremonies or to a certain form of experience, but have you come to the blood of Jesus? The blood of Jesus is the life of all vital godliness. If you have truly come to Jesus, we know how you came. The Holy Spirit sweetly brought you there. You came to the blood of sprinkling with no merits of your own. Guilty, lost, and helpless, you came to take that blood, and that blood alone as your everlasting hope. You came to the cross of Christ with a trembling and an aching heart, and oh, what a precious sound it was to you to hear the voice of the blood of Jesus. The dropping of his blood is as the music of heaven to the penitent sons of earth. We are full of sin, but the Savior bids us lift our eyes to him, and as we gaze upon his streaming wounds, each drop of blood as it falls cries, "It is finished. I have made an end of sin. I have brought in everlasting righteousness." O sweet language of the precious blood of Jesus, if you have come to that blood once, you will come to it constantly. Your life will be looking unto Jesus. Your whole conduct will be epitomized in this. To whom coming, not to whom I have come, but to whom I am always coming. If thou hast ever come to the blood of sprinkling, thou wilt feel thy need of coming to it every day. He who does not desire to wash in it every day has never washed in it at all. The believer ever feels it to be his joy and privilege that there is still a fountain opened. Past experiences are doubtful food for Christians. A present coming to Christ alone can give us joy and comfort. This morning, let us sprinkle our doorpost fresh with blood, and then feast upon the Lamb, assured that the destroying angel must pass us by. Amen. All right, well, Let's see, our reading for today is going to be Ruth 3 and 4, so we'll wrap that up. So tomorrow, God willing, I think we move into 1 Samuel 1, and then Psalm 37, and then Acts 4. So Ruth 3. Then Naomi, her mother-in-law, said to her, "My daughter, shall I not seek a state of rest for you, that it may be well with you? And now is not Boaz our kinsman, with whose young women you were? Behold, he is winnowing barley at the threshing floor tonight. So you shall wash yourself and anoint yourself and put on your best clothes, and you shall go down to the threshing floor. But do not make yourself known to the man until he has finished eating and drinking. Let it be that when he lies down, you shall know the place where he lies, and you shall go and uncover his feet and lie down. Then he will tell you what you shall do." She said to her, "All that you say, I will do." So she went down to the threshing floor and did according to all that her mother-in-law had commanded her. And Boaz ate and drank, and his heart was merry, and he went to lie down at the end of the heap of grain. And she came secretly and uncovered his feet and lay down. Then it happened in the middle of the night that the man was startled and bent forward, and behold, a woman was lying at his feet. And he said, "Who are you?" And she answered, "I am Ruth, your maidservant. So spread your wings over your maidservant, for you are a kinsman redeemer." Then he said, "May you be blessed of Yahweh, my daughter. You have shown your last loving kindness to be better than the first by not going after young men, whether poor or rich. So now, my daughter, do not fear. All that you say I will do for you, for all my people within the gates of the city know that you are a woman of excellence. But now it is true I am a kinsman redeemer. However, there is a kinsman redeemer closer than I. Stay this night, and it will be in the morning that if he will redeem you, good, let him redeem you. But if he does not desire to redeem you, then I will redeem you as Yahweh lives. Lie down until morning." So she lay at his feet until morning and rose before one could recognize another. And he said, "Let it but not be known that the woman came to the threshing floor." And he said, "Give me the cloak that is on you and hold it." So she held it, and he measured 6 measures of barley and placed it on her. Then she went into the city. Then she came to her mother-in-law, and she said, "How did it go, my daughter?" And she told her all that the man had done for her. She said, "These 6 measures of barley he gave to me, for he said, 'Do not go to your mother-in-law empty.'" Then she said, "Sit then, my daughter, until you know how the matter falls into place, for the man will not remain quiet until he has finished the matter today." Ruth 4. Now Boaz went up to the gate and sat down there, and behold, the kinsman redeemer of whom Boaz spoke was passing by. So he said, "Turn aside, my fellow, sit down here." And he turned aside and sat down. Then he took 10 men of the elders of the city and said, "Sit down here." So they sat down. Then he said to the kinsman redeemer, "Naomi, who has come back from the fields of Moab, has to sell the portion of the field which belonged to our brother Elimelech. So I thought to uncover this matter in your hearing, saying, 'Acquire it before those who are sitting here and before the elders of my people. If you will redeem it, redeem it. But if no one redeems it, tell me that I may know, for there is no one but you to redeem it, and I am after you.' And he said, 'I will redeem it.' Then Boaz said, 'On the day you acquire the field from the hand of Naomi, you must also acquire Ruth the Moabitess, the widow of the one who had died, in order to raise up the name of the one who had died on behalf of his inheritance.' So the kinsman redeemer said, 'I cannot redeem it for myself, lest I ruin my own inheritance. You redeem my right of redemption for yourself, for I cannot redeem it.' Now this was the custom in former times in Israel concerning the right of redemption and the exchange of land to establish any matter. A man removed his sandal and gave it to another, and this was the manner of attestation in Israel. So the kinsman redeemer said to Boaz, 'Acquire this for yourself,' and he removed his sandal. Then Boaz said to the elders and all the people, 'You are witnesses today that I have acquired all that belongs to Elimelech and all that belongs to Chilion and Mahlon from the hand of Naomi. And also I have acquired Ruth the Moabitess, the widow of Mahlon, to be my wife, in order to raise up the name of the one who had died on behalf of his inheritance, so that the name of the one who had died will not be cut off from his brothers or from the gate of his birthplace. You are witnesses today.' And all the people who were in the gate and the elders said, 'We are witnesses. May Yahweh grant the woman who is coming into your home to be like Rachel and Leah, both of whom built the house of Israel. And so you shall achieve excellence in Ephrathah and shall proclaim your name in Bethlehem. Moreover, may your house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah. through the seed which Yahweh will grant you by this young woman. So Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife, and he went into her, and Yahweh granted her conception, and she gave birth to a son. Then the woman said to Naomi, "Blessed is Yahweh, who has not left you without a kinsman redeemer today, and may his name be proclaimed in Israel. May he also be to you a restorer of your soul and a sustainer of your old age, for your daughter-in-law, who loves you and is better to you than seven sons, has given birth to him." Then Naomi took the child and put him on her bosom and became his nurse. The neighbor woman gave him a name, saying, "A son has been born to Naomi." So they named him Obed. He is the father of Jesse, the father of David. Now these are the generations of Perez. Perez became the father of Hezron, and Hezron became the father of Ram, and Ram became the father of Amminadab, and Amminadab became the father of Nahshon, and Nahshon became the father of Salma, and Salmon became the father of Boaz, and Boaz became the father of Obed, and Obed became the father of Jesse, and Jesse became the father of David. Psalm 37. Of David. Do not fret because of evildoers. Be not envious toward doers of unrighteousness, for they will wither quickly like the grass and fade like the green herb. Trust in Yahweh and do good. Dwell in the land and cultivate faithfulness. Delight yourself in Yahweh, and he will give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to Yahweh. Trust in him, and he will do it. He will bring forth your righteousness as the light and your judgment as the noonday. Be still in Yahweh and wait patiently for him. Do not fret because of him who prospers in his way, because of the man who carries out schemes of wickedness. Cease from anger and forsake wrath. Do not fret, it leads only to evildoing, for evildoers will be cut off, but those who hope for Yahweh, they will inherit the land. Yet a little while, and the wicked man will be no more. You will look carefully at his place, and he will not be there. But the lowly will inherit the land, and will delight themselves in abundant peace. The wicked schemes against the righteous, and gnashes at him with his teeth. The Lord laughs at him, for he sees that his day is coming. The wicked have drawn the sword and bent their bow, to cast down the afflicted and the needy, to slay those who are upright in conduct. Their sword will enter their own heart, and their bows will be broken. Better is the little of the righteous than the abundance of many wicked, for the arms of the wicked will be broken, but Yahweh sustains the righteous. Yahweh knows the days of the blameless, and their inheritance will be forever. They will not be ashamed in the time of evil, and in the days of famine they will be satisfied. But the wicked will perish, and the enemies of Yahweh will be like the glory of the pastures. They vanish in smoke, they vanish away. The wicked borrows and does not pay back, but the righteous is gracious and gives. For those blessed by him will inherit the land, but those cursed by him will be cut off. The footsteps of a man are established by Yahweh, and he delights in his way. When he falls, he will not be hurled headlong, because Yahweh is the one who sustains his hand. I was young, and now I am old, yet I have not seen the righteous forsaken, or his seed begging bread. All day long he is gracious and lends, and his seed is a blessing. Depart from evil and do good, so you will dwell forever. For Yahweh loves justice and will not forsake his holy ones. They are kept forever, but the seed of the wicked will be cut off. The righteous will inherit the land and dwell in it forever. The mouth of the righteous utters wisdom, and his tongue speaks justice. The law of his God is in his heart. His steps do not slip. The wicked spies upon the righteous and seeks to put him to death. Yahweh will not forsake him in his hand. He will not condemn him when he is judged. Hope for Yahweh and keep his way, and he will exalt you to inherit the land. When the wicked are cut off, you will see it. I have seen a wicked, ruthless man, spreading himself like a luxuriant tree in its native soil. Then he passed away, and behold, he was no more. I sought for him, but he could not be found. Observe the blameless man, and behold the upright. For the man of peace will have a posterity, but transgressors will be altogether destroyed. The posterity of the wicked will be cut off. But the salvation of the righteous is from Yahweh. He is their strength in time of distress. Yahweh helps them and protects them. He protects them from the wicked and saves them because they take refuge in him. And Acts 4. Now as they were speaking to the people, the priests and the captain of the temple guard and the Sadducees came up to them. being greatly agitated because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they laid hands on them and put them in jail until the next day, for it was already evening. But many of those who had heard the message believed, and the number of the men came to about 5,000. Now it happened that on the next day their rulers and elders and scribes were gathered together in Jerusalem. And Annas the high priest was there, and Caiaphas, and John, and Alexander, and all who were of high priestly descent. And when they had placed them in their midst, they began to inquire, "By what power or in what name have you done this?" Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers and elders of the people, if we are being examined today for a good deed done to a sick man, as to how this man has been saved from his sickness, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by this name this man stands here before you in good health. He is the stone which was rejected by you, the builders, but which became the chief cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved." Now as they observed the confidence of Peter and John, and comprehended that they were uneducated and ordinary men, they were marveling and began to recognize them as having been with Jesus. And seeing the man who had been healed standing with them, they had nothing to say in reply. But when they had ordered them to leave the Sanhedrin, they began to confer with one another, saying, "What shall we do with these men? For the fact that a noteworthy sign has happened through them is apparent to all who live in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But lest it spread any further among the people, let us warn them to speak no longer to any man in this name." And when they had summoned them, they commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered and said to them, "Whether it is right in the sight of God to hear you rather than God, you be the judge, for we cannot stop speaking about what we have seen and heard." And when they had threatened them further, they let them go, finding no basis on which to punish them, on account of the people, because they were all glorifying God for what had happened. For the man was more than 40 years old on whom this sign of healing had occurred. So when they were released, they went to their own companions and reported all that the chief priests and the elders had said to them. And when they heard this, they lifted their voices to God with one accord and said, "O Master, it is you who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them, who by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said, 'Why did the Gentiles rage and the people devise vain things? The kings of the earth took their stand and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur. And now, Lord, take note of their hearts, and grant that your slaves may speak your word with all confidence, while you extend your hand to heal, and signs and wonders happen through the name of your holy servant Jesus." And when they had prayed earnestly, the place where they had gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and began to speak the word of God with confidence. And the congregation of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and not one was saying that any of his possessions was his own, but for them everything was common. And with great power the apostles were bearing witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And great grace was upon them all, for there was not a needy person among them, for all who were owners of land or houses would sell them and bring the proceeds of the sales, and lay them at the apostles' feet, and they would be distributed to each as any had need. Now Joseph, a Levite of Cyprian birth, who was also called Barnabas by the apostles, which translated means son of encouragement, and who owned a field, sold it and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. All right, that is our reading for the day. Hang on just a second. I actually wanted to share something with you. I needed to be doing this before, and I haven't been doing it because I kept forgetting about it. But what I want to do is, if I can find it, I had to run over to Facebook real quick where our advertisement is. So our church, Vail Valley Baptist Church here in Vail, Arizona, is going to be hosting a conference here. Okay, I found it. Yay. Let me pop the ad up. We're going to be hosting a conference here from August 8th to August 10th, 2024, here in Vail, Arizona. And our conference is going to be Christian Responsibility in an Unchristian World. And we're going to have a number of speakers here. Andrew Rappaport, who heads up Christian Podcast Community, is going to be speaking with us. Kevin Hay, John Sampson, Aaron Brewster, Dan Kreft, Dominic Grimaldi, and our pastor, Jay Miller, are all going to be speaking on this matter. And we would love to have you here. Again, it's August 8th through August 10th. That's and it's here in Vail, Arizona. Our address is 14840 East Colossal Cave Road in Vail, Arizona. That's 85641. We would love to have you. There is an admission price. A lot of this is being covered by the speakers themselves or by some of the churches that are sponsoring, but that we still do have an admission price. It's $45 per ticket, but we would love to have you. Needless to say, we're really, really looking forward to it. But again, it's Christian Responsibility in an Unchristian World at Vail Valley Baptist Church, August 8th through the 10th. We would love to have you come. We are so, so looking forward to it. But again, I realized I hadn't really been advertising it. So I wanted to let y'all know that if you're in the area, we would love to have you come and join us. All right. Well, thank you for spending this time with me this morning. I'm glad we got this time to spend together in the Word. Again, I always pray that our time together in the Word helps us to stay totally saturated in the Word of God. I hope you have yourself a wonderful day. I would continue to implore you to do all that you do for the glory of God. And I hope to see you for the evening segment. Let's go ahead and close out in prayer. The prayer we're going to close out with is called Living for Jesus. Let's pray. O Savior of sinners, thy name is excellent, thy glory high, thy compassions unfailing, thy condescension wonderful, thy mercy tender. I bless thee for the discoveries, invitations, promises of the gospel, for in them is pardon for rebels, liberty for captives, health for the sick, salvation for the lost. I come to thee in thy beloved name of Jesus. Reimpress thy image upon my soul. Raise me above the smiles and frowns of the world, regarding it as a light thing to be judged by men. May thy approbation be my only aim, thy word my one rule. Make me to abhor that which grieves thy Holy Spirit, to suspect the consolations of a worldly nature, to shun a careless way of life, to reprove evil, to instruct with meekness those who oppose me, to be gentle and patient towards all men, to be not only a professor, but an example of the gospel, displaying in every relation, office, and condition its excellency, loveliness, and advantages. How little have I illustrated my principles and improved my privileges. How seldom I served my generation. How often have I injured and not recommended my Redeemer. How few are those blessed through me. In many things I have offended, and all come short of thy glory. Pardon my iniquity, for it is great. Amen. All right, again, I hope you have yourself a wonderful day, and I hope to see you for the evening segment. Have a good day. God bless. Good evening and welcome to the evening segment of the Wednesday, April 17th episode of the Faith Comes From Hearing podcast. I continue to be Wayne Floyd, your host. All right, well, we're going to be getting back into our Bible study this evening, but let's go ahead and open up with prayer first. Again, we're going to be continuing in our prayer. We're out almost to the end of the book. I'm not sure what we're going to do after this, but the book At the Throne of Grace, which is a collection of prayers from John MacArthur, the one we're doing for this evening, to open this evening, is Rejoicing to Have a Piece of God's Action. And the text is from Romans 15, verses 15 through 33. I have written very boldly to you on some points so as to remind you again because of the grace that was given me from God to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles, ministering as a priest the gospel of God, so that my offering of the Gentiles may become acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. Therefore, in Christ Jesus, I have found reason for boasting in things pertaining to God. For I will not presume to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me, resulting in the obedience of the Gentiles, by word and deed, in the power of signs and wonders, in the power of the Spirit, so that from Jerusalem and round about as far as Illyricum I have fully preached the gospel of Christ. And thus I aspired to preach the gospel, not where Christ was already named, so that I would not build on another man's foundation, but as it is written, they who had no news of him shall see, and they who have not heard shall understand. For this reason I have often been prevented from coming to you, but now, with no further place for me in these regions, and since I have had for many years a longing to come to you whenever I go to Spain, for I hope to see you in passing and to be helped on my way there by you, when I have first enjoyed your company for a while. But now I am going to Jerusalem serving the saints, for Macedonia and Achaia have been pleased to make a contribution for the poor among the saints in Jerusalem. Yes, they were pleased to do so, and they are indebted to them, for if the Gentiles have shared in their spiritual things, they are indebted to minister to them also in material things. Therefore, when I have finished this and have put my seal on this fruit of theirs, I will go on by way of you to Spain. I know that when I come to you, I will come in the fullness of the blessing of Christ. Now I urge you, brethren, by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit, to strive together with me in your prayers to God for me, that I may be rescued from those who are disobedient in Judea, and that my service for Jerusalem may prove acceptable to the saints, so that I may come to you in joy by the will of God, and find refreshing rest in your company. Now the God of peace be with you all. Amen. All right, let's pray. Our Father, we are reminded often in your word that although the great work of redemption is a sovereign work done by your will and power, not by the will and power of man, still you have graciously determined to use human instruments in carrying out your redemptive work. We see that plainly in the life of your faithful servant Paul, and all the ways he set his life apart to be used, all the plans he made, all the letters he wrote, all the truths he expounded, all the places he visited, all the people he influenced, and his tremendous sense of vision, hope, and anticipation for the future. Here was a man who rejoiced at the privilege of fitting into your plans and was obviously thrilled to have a piece of the divine action. Once redeemed, Paul had no interest whatsoever in trying to make you fit into his own feeble plans, ideas, or aspirations. We see in Paul's example the mind of Christ in action. Your own precious Son, co-equal and co-eternal with you, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking a position of abject slavery as a true man, subject to all the same infirmities that trouble us. Then he further humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Give us a similar perspective on life and ministry. May we be humble, self-sacrificial, faithful servants to the needs of others rather than merely seekers of self-interest. We confess, dear Lord, that we have failed miserably to follow the example Christ set for us. We give in too easily to temptation. We think too highly of ourselves. We sacrifice too little for others. We invest too much time in trivial and worldly pursuits. Move our hearts to devote more time to worship and prayer. Purge our minds not only from evil thoughts and sinful desires, but also from worthless and inconsequential matters. May all our resources be devoted to your honor and the pursuit of your kingdom. Let nothing hinder our worship and service for our Savior's sake. Lift up the light of your countenance upon us, O Lord. You have put gladness in our hearts. You have graced us with a peace that passes human understanding. You make us sing for joy. You shelter us beneath your wings. You surround us with favor and blessing. How majestic is your name in all the earth. We present our hearts, our minds, our tongues, our hands and feet, our every faculty to you as a living sacrifice of praise. We know, dear Lord, that even if we were able perfectly to devote every ounce of our energy, every molecule of our flesh, every moment of our time, every thought of our hearts, and every breath of our remaining lives to you in praise, it would not be sufficient to express even the tiniest fraction of your glory. That's why we look forward to an eternity of praising you in the perfect bliss of heaven. In the meantime, enlarge our capacity for praise. Open our eyes to behold your glory more clearly than we see it now. Open our hearts to love you more earnestly than we love anything in this world. Open our tongues to praise you more fittingly than we can through these poor words. We ask these things in the blessed name of your Son, our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. All right. And our evening's devotion from Thomas Watson's Glorifying God for September 17th. The title is Some Will Have No Rest in Eternity, and the text is from Luke 16:23, that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. That must have been the story of Lazarus and the rich man. The sinner takes liberty to sin. He breaks God's law like a wild beast that breaks over the hedge and leaps into forbidden pasture. He sins with greediness as if he thought he could not sin fast enough. Ephesians 4:19. But remember, one of God's names is eternal, and as long as God is eternal, he has time enough to reckon with all his enemies. To make sinners tremble, let them think of this truth. The torments of the damned are without intermission. Their pains shall be acute and sharp, and there will be no rest. The fire shall not be slackened or abated. They have no rest day or night, Revelations 14:11, like one who has his joints stretched continually on a rack, unable to move about to find a more comfortable position. The wrath of God is compared to a stream of brimstone, Isaiah 30:33. A stream runs without intermission, so God's wrath runs like a stream and pours continually without a break. In the pains of this life, there is some abatement and intermission. The fever abates after a fit of the stone, the patient has some ease, but the pains of hell are intense and violent. The damned soul never says, I am now more at ease. Amen. But don't get me wrong, I have some physical ailments that can cause some pain over time. But believe me, what I always know is this too shall pass. And, the torment of hell will not ever. I know too many people have run around and they want to think, well, it'll be a party with all my buddies because they're all going to end up being there, or something like that, or they're annihilationists, and they think, oh, it's just going to, everything ends, everything is eliminated. Hang on, I need a drink here. So, no big deal. Well, that's not how that actually works. So, all right. So we're going to get into our Bible study, but real quick, I did it in the morning segment. I'm going to do it again here in the evening segment. I want to, just in case somebody didn't listen to the morning segment again, I wanted to advertise our church, Vail Valley Baptist Church here in Vail, Arizona, which you can look out, you can Google and stuff and it'll come up and it'll get you the address and everything. We are having a conference here in August 8th through the 10th. It's called Christian Responsibility in an Unchristian World. That's what it's talking about. How are we to live as Christians in this unchristian world we're in. We got a number of speakers come in. We've got Andrew Rappaport, Kevin Hay, John Sampson, Aaron Brewster, Don Kreft, Dominic Garibaldi, and our own pastor, Jay Miller, are going to be speaking at this. Again, it's August 8th through the 10th. I know you can go out to our website, it's vvb.church, and there'll be an advertisement out there for it, and you can click through and you can register for it. I would definitely encourage you to come if you're going to be anywhere near the area, or even if you need to travel a little bit. It should be a great conference, and we're wanting to start a conference series. This is going to be the one for this year, but we're looking at maybe if things go well, having one next year as well and bringing in even more speakers. So, but again, a very, very critical topic, Christian responsibility in an unchristian world, because it can be harder and harder for we Christians to know how we're supposed to walk in this world. I mean, yes, we have the Bible, but it does help when we have these good men of God be able to get up there with us, and help instruct us properly and help us to grow in our understanding of this. All right. So, like I said, we're moving into a new section today. Okay, so this section is called by Dr. MacArthur, and I've always told you I kind of use his topic areas and stuff like that to break things down. But this new topic area, which is basically from John 20, verse 11 through 31, so it's the end, the last two-thirds of John 20, and he calls it the resurrected Christ, and that's what it's about. I mean, that's the thing. We saw in verses 1 through 10 the resurrection itself. We saw that, and we saw how Christ... How he showed his power over death in his resurrection itself. We had seen it through his dying, through his burial, and then through his resurrection. So that's verses 1 through 10 is his being resurrected and them realizing he's been resurrected. Well, or let's say it this way, them realizing that he's not in the tomb. Them realizing that he's not in the tomb. So we're moving on to this into this section, and I like Dr. MacArthur really laid out some good introductory notes to this section, and I really kind of wanted us to deal in an introductory way this evening, and maybe just this evening, that's kind of what I'm hoping, and then we're going to look through the appearance, Christ's appearance, because if you notice, it kind of comes in waves. We see him appearing to Mary Magdalene, then we see him appearing to the disciples, then I think we actually see, he may break it down into the fact, well, he appears to the disciples, then he appears to them again with Thomas actually being there. And then we see, as we've talked, I've talked to you before, in verse 31, John 20, 31, the true purpose of this gospel, of why John wrote this. So he lays that out. But I kind of wanted to talk a little bit, because I liked how Dr. MacArthur laid this out, and I ran across this in some of the other commentaries as well. And I remember a while back, we came to the point of realizing and talking about the fact of how all we as Christians have a decision we have to make is how are we going to deal with Jesus Christ? Do we accept him as Lord and Savior? And please understand, I'm not trying to put aside God's sovereignty. I'm not trying to push free will. I'm not any of that. The fact is, I do believe in predestination. I am what you would call a Calvinist, though I hate that term, and Calvin would hate that term. He really would, because he would consider himself biblical. Actually, I consider myself a biblicist, because I believe and I read and can show you where predestination and God's plan before the foundation of the world is laid out very clearly in Scripture, and his choice of those who would be saved. But anyways, and I'm not going to run down that rabbit hole today. But so we had talked about that is how are we going to accept that, or do we think of him as he's just a good teacher, or do we whatever, you know? And basically it's either you accept him as everything he said he was, and we talked about that. This was a little while back in John, is how were the people going to deal with Jesus? Were they going to accept him as who he said he was, or were they going to reject him? And obviously those who reject are those who are damned, you know, or are those who will not be saved. So that's clear. You have to accept him as he is. Well, so what I was thinking of as I was reading through Dr. MacArthur's notes, doing my studying and reading through this section, and what we see here, and we watch this as Mary Magdalene runs into Jesus, literally runs into him because she turns around and he's right there. Or when he comes to the disciples, he shows up in the room with them, or when he shows up the second time when Thomas is there. It's how are we going to respond? How do we respond to that, to him? And in this case specifically, how do we respond to his resurrection? How do we respond to his resurrection? That's what I started thinking of as I was studying through this. How do we respond to the resurrection? Because that's the thing. And as critical as it is how are we going to respond to Jesus, is how do we respond to the resurrection? Because we may sit there and go, oh yeah, he's my Lord and Savior. But if we have the wrong outlook on the resurrection, if we don't understand the resurrection correctly and accept it correctly, then the Jesus we claim is not the Jesus of the Scripture. So we have to understand that. So what I was kind of looking at here, so we're kind of going to go through just a few scriptures here. But too many want to try to take in the resurrection as something different from what the Scripture says it is. Now, that's the thing. Even Jesus himself, well, let's see, how do I really want to approach this? I'm trying to think of how I really want to approach this. I tried to work this out last night and it really kind of beat me up here. Even if we look at, Well, let's look at it this way. Romans 1:1-4. This is Paul's intro to it, but I think it kind of lays it out very clearly. So Romans 1:1-4, and I'm gonna interject as I work along through here. So Paul, a slave of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, having been set apart for the gospel of God, okay, which he, God, promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scripture concerning his son, God's son, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh, who was designated as the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ, our Lord. So even God proclaimed that, and we see that throughout the prophets. It's very, very clear through the prophets that he is going to be crucified. It's very clear through the prophets that he's going to be crucified. And we see that. And Jesus even himself proclaims it. I mean, that's the thing. Jesus himself even puts forward convincing, irrefutable proof and that resurrection as to the fact that he is who he is. So Matthew 12:38-40. Then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered and said to him, "Teacher, we want to see a sign from you." But he answered and said to them, "An evil and adulterous generation eagerly seeks for a sign, and yet no sign will be given to it but the sign of Jonah the prophet. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the sea monster, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." So what he makes clear there, and again, he's laying that forward as deity. He's being clear, and he's not talking about it. I mean, it's clear what he's saying. They get what he's saying. He's not saying that the Son of Man here, Son of Man, and they know he's referring to himself, will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth in a tomb, and then somebody's going to steal him away. He's being clear that he'll be 3 days and three nights in the grave, and then he will rise. He will rise again. He said, that's the only sign you're going to get. Now, please understand, he's saying this even though he does all these miracles, and he even has God directly testify to the fact of who he is. Believe me, and we've talked through that, so I'm not going to run off down all and around that whole big loop. We've talked about all that testimony from back in John 5. We talked about all that testimony that that Jesus brought forward in that little mock trial there. He made very, very clear. But he makes very clear to them here, this is the only sign you're going to get beyond whatever else I've done. You know, you're asking for a sign. He's basically saying, I'm not going to dance to your tune. But the key sign you need to see is that I'm going to be 3 days and three nights in the grave, and then I'm going to rise again. John 2:18-22. And we studied through this one. The Jews then said to him, "What sign do you show us as your authority for doing these things?" This was the flipping over the tables and stuff that we saw in John 2 in the outer court there. And Jesus answered them, "Destroy this sanctuary, and in 3 days I will raise it up." The Jews then said, "It took 46 years to build this sanctuary, and will you raise it up in 3 days?" Of course, they're making a misapprehension here. And John gives us a great footnote here. He said, but he was speaking about the sanctuary of his body. So when he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he said this, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had spoken. So if we deny the validity of the resurrection, we make out Christ to be a liar. I mean, that's the thing. And we've said this before. I've said this before to you, that if we don't believe in the testimony Jesus gives, because too many people want to sit there and, oh yeah, Jesus was a great teacher and all this. No, if you read through and if we truly understand everything that Jesus taught and everything that he did, either we have to believe all that he said and all that was recorded about him, or we have to believe it as a complete farce. Sorry. And we have to believe it is a complete farce. So it's one way or another. There's not a middle road. It's like I've said to you before, we're either slaves of Christ or we're slaves of Satan. There's no in between. And that's the thing. Even Paul proclaimed that clearly. 1 Corinthians 15, I'm going to do verse 14 here. "And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is vain. Your faith also is vain. move into verse 16 through 19. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If we have hoped in Christ in this life, only we are of all men most to be pitied. So it becomes very, very clear that either we believe that Christ was truly resurrected, that he truly died and was resurrected, and there's reasons that all that has to be true, or none of it's true and none of anything else is. He can't be our Savior. He can't be our Savior. If he doesn't die and then be raised, then he can't pay the price for our sins. He can't be victorious over death to provide us eternal life that he has proclaimed to us. So he's lied to us. Now, I'm not saying he has, but I'm saying if we try to make those jumps, then none of that's true. And he was clear about laying down his life and then taking it back up again. So we don't get to pick and choose what we believe about what he said. We either believe all of it, or we believe none of it. You can try to do the other, but you just make yourself a fool. And we have to understand, please understand, there is historical documentation to support the resurrection. There are many, many historical accounts of the people. This wasn't a few people. There were hundreds of people that saw him resurrected. There are many, many of those people who actually touched him, who ate with him, who interacted physically with him, okay? But there are so many that have denied it, and they have some different theories, so we'll talk a little bit about that real quick. There's the swoon theory, which, oh my gosh, just wow. So with the swoon theory, their idea that he was just so worn out that he passed out on the cross. They misapprehended the fact that he was dead. They thought he was dead, but he really wasn't. So they took him down, and Joseph and Nicodemus wrapped him and stuck him in the grave. And then within a couple of days, he woke back up, unwrapped himself, and walked out of the grave. Now, they're an awful... I think most people, if they just hear that swoon theory, they sit there and they go, whoa, that doesn't make any sense. I mean, I'm sorry. From the beginning of starting to state their argument, I found when I first started reading about it, I from the very beginning, I started finding all kinds of problems with that. The problem that he was stabbed in the side. I don't care how swooned you are. You get a spear shoved in your side. Yeah. You're going to you're going to wake up. Two, these were professional Roman soldiers. We talked about that already. These are professional Roman soldiers. They know dead from not dead. This is not somebody passed out and in a semi-coma or whatever, okay? Because that's one of the arguments. Oh, he was in a coma. That's why he didn't react to it. No. Number three, I'm going to lay out for you here. If he truly was like that, with the blood loss and everything else, fact is, he would have died. He with the beating he took and everything else he took, he would not have survived the 3 days. He would have still been laying there as a corpse were he not deity and rose from the grave. There's no amount of whatever coagulation or whatever in the wrappings they put on him or anything like that that would have kept him alive, assuming he was alive when he went in there. Four, let's say, though it's not possible, that he actually did live and come back awake in there. He would not have been able to unwrap himself. Remember, I brought that up the other night when we talked about Lazarus, that when Jesus had Lazarus come forth, that I had this picture of him just taking these little steps, but Jesus had to get people to go over to help him unwrap himself. He couldn't unwrap himself. Okay, so... with all those being true, How do you think he's going to move this big stone that's been rolled in place and sealed to free himself physically as a human, assuming he's human? I mean, because that's what you've got to say, is if all this was necessary, then he's not deity. I mean, that, please understand, the swoon theory really is making the proclamation that he's not deity, that it, this was just a human thing. So how's a human going to do that? With, especially with all the caveats, the beating up, the scourging, the time on the cross, the being at that point 3-4 days without food, and then trying to get out of his wrappings, and then trying to open a closed and sealed, and believe me, the stone rolled in front of the grave would not have been a small stone. Okay. We're not talking a little 25 pounder. Okay. We're talking hundreds of pounds of stone. But on top of that, let's say he got it open. How's he going to sneak by the guards? I mean, the guards were clear. Body's gone. We have no idea how they got past us. We didn't see anything. So he's going to sneak by. In that level of wounding, I mean, spear having been jammed into his sides, wrists and feet having nails through them, everything else, he's going to have worked his, he's going to have ninja'd himself by them? Really? You're going to buy that? That's the swoon theory. Needless to say, it has a lot of holes in it. One of the other ones is the hallucination theory. And it was the theory that so many of the, that all these people were just so dejected and so at a loss that Christ was gone, and they remembered what he said, and so they hallucinated. The argument is that they mass hallucinated him. Now, again, I made very, very clear, there is historical documentation of these people physically touching him. I mean, we see it, and we're going to see in Jesus appearing to the disciples, John 20, verses 19 and on, where he comes to Thomas and he goes, go ahead, stick your fingers in the holes. Stick your hand in my side. He wants him to physically interact with them, offers that up to them. He goes out, we're going to see in John 21, where he goes out and he cooks them food on the side of the lake, and he sits there and has a meal with them. He eats with them. What hallucination is doing that with them? They physically interact with him, and these are hundreds of people. So the hallucination theory, I mean, falls on its face from the get-go. Another one is the wrong grave theory, that they put him in the wrong grave, so when they came to find him, he wasn't in the right place. Yeah, I'm pretty sure Joseph of Arimathea, even in the hurry he was in, would know his own grave that you had to pay for. I mean, grave of a rich man versus being thrown in the common graves. He would have known. It's him and Nicodemus. It wasn't some random, it wasn't the soldiers that just jerked him down and threw him in. That's one of the other theories, is that the soldiers just jerked him down and threw him in a common grave. John the Apostle was there and was an eyewitness and saw who took him down and where they put him. So there's none of this could have happened. And again, here's one of the others, and it came out right then. Here's one of the others, Matthew 28:11-15. Now, while they were on their way, behold, some of the guard came into the city and reported to the chief priest all that had happened. And when they had assembled with the elders and took counsel together, they gave a large sum of money to the soldiers and said, you are to say his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. And if this is heard before the governor, we will win him over and keep you out of trouble. And they took the money and did as they had been instructed. And this story was widely spread among the Jews and is to this day. So that's one of the other theories. That's one of the other points that is tried to be made, that the disciples came and stole him. The argument I can make about that one, I know these guys were fired up for Christ, but let's be completely honest. All but John died for their faith, and John was exiled to Patmos for a long time, which, believe me, was no picnic. This was not time on a great French Riviera beach, okay? How many people are going to do that for a dead guy they stole and went and hid somewhere? Seriously? There's nothing about their ministries of the gospel that brought them any kind of power or fame or great belongings or anything like that. The fact is, all it did was bring them pain and suffering, but it honored God. Why would they do that for somebody that had proven to be false? By them having to come take him out of the grave rather than him, as John witnessed and testified to the fact that he wasn't there. So we have to know, and we have to make that decision. How are we going to deal with the resurrection? Do we believe it's true? Do we believe the resurrection is true? And Jesus really took his life back up again, as he proclaimed? Or do we believe it was a farce and that Jesus was a liar from the beginning? Those are the only two options. There is no other. Now, I know where my family stands. I know where I stand. I know it was true. I don't think. I know it was true. And Jesus is divine. He is the God-man. He is the Son of God, the Messiah, the Christ. He is my Savior. He died for my sins, and 3 days later, he rose again, picked his life back up, and after his finishing ministry there on earth, that 40 days, he ascended to take a seat beside the Father in heaven, because it was finished. You got to decide if that's where you're at. All right, that's going to do it for this evening. Let's go ahead and close out with the fourth day evening prayer, God All Sufficient. Let's pray. King of glory, divine majesty, every perfection adorns thy nature and sustains thy throne. The heavens and earth are thine. The world is thine in its fullness. Thy power created the universe from nothing. Thy wisdom has managed all its multiple concerns, presiding over nations, families, individuals. Thy goodness is boundless. All creatures wait on thee, are supplied by thee, are satisfied in thee. How precious are the thoughts of thy mercy and grace. How excellent thy loving kindness that draws men to thee. Teach us to place our happiness in thee, the blessed God, never seeking life among the dead things of earth, or asking for that which satisfies the deluded. But may we prize the light of thy smile, implore the joy of thy salvation, find our heaven in thee. Thou hast attended to our happiness more than we can do. Though we are fallen creatures, thou hast not neglected us. In love and pity, thou hast provided us a Savior. Apply his redemption to our hearts by justifying our persons and sanctifying our natures. We confess our transgressions. Have mercy on us. We are weary. Give us rest. Ignorant, make us wise unto salvation. Helpless, let thy strength be made perfect. In our weakness, poor and needy, bless us with Christ's unsearchable riches. Perplexed and tempted, let us travel on, unchecked, undismayed, knowing that thou hast said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. Blessed be thy name. Amen. All right, I hope you have yourself a wonderful evening, and I hope to see you for tomorrow morning's segment. Have a good night. God bless.